We all face stress, don't we? Summer school is kind of that way. Everything's compressed. You wonder how you're going to get it all done. You wonder how you're going to get through. And not for a minute to minimize the struggles that you face, but I noticed this morning that last night the town of Joplin, Missouri was pretty much eradicated by a tornado. They say 3/4 of the town is gone. What do you do if you're from Joplin, Missouri? How do you deal with it? How do you respond? Several years ago, when I was a graduate assistant, I used to have a little tradition in my assistantship. I was a GA for 5 years, which mostly means I was just really, really poor. And I had a different roommate every year. One of those roommates is in the room today. Dr. Sidwell and I were roommates for one of those years. And I noticed that pretty much every year, whoever my roommate was, got married and moved out. I guess I was not pleasant to live with. I don't know. But we had a little tradition through those years, and that was in the spring, we would take a weekend there when the weather was good, and we'd drive down to Charleston, and we'd sleep on the beach. One night, sleep on the beach, Friday night, play on the beach Saturday, and then come back. It was a little way to break the stress, you know, and to sort of relax a little bit. The last year of my assistantship, my roommate was a fellow named Jim Wigginton. He now is an elder over at Mount Calvary and a businessman here in town. And he and I did the pilgrimage to the beach and brought sleeping bags. And by the way, the first year we learned, when you lay out the sleeping bags, remember that the tide comes in. Nothing worse than 3 o'clock in the morning feeling water at your toes and sleeping in a wet sleeping bag the rest of the night. Well, we were old pros by then, and so Saturday we were lying out on the beach and enjoying the atmosphere and the relaxation, and there was a rock jetty just up the beach from us, and I noticed an old man working his way up the beach and climbing up over those rocks, and he was in bare feet, so, you know, it's a little tough getting over those sharp rocks and bare feet, and he had white hair, and he just looked old and frail, and I was concerned for him. And I thought, maybe we ought to go down there, a couple of young, healthy, strapping young men, you know, offer him assistance. No, he seems to be doing okay. So he worked his way over the rocks and up the beach toward us, and as he got close, both of us realized about the same time that he was a United States senator. And Jim said, good morning, Senator. How are you today? And he said, hi, boys. How you doing? And the older folks among us will immediately recognize the voice that was Senator Fritz Hollings, Ernest Hollings of South Carolina. And he was in swim trunks and just walking up the beach. He had a house near there. And I remember thinking at the time, well, he doesn't look nearly as impressive as he does on television. And that's not an attack on Senator Hollings. That's true of any of us. You know, here's a very powerful man, long tenure in the United States Senate, at the time one of the leading senators. And he looked so ordinary, just walking up the beach, his bare feet, shorts, white hair. And that was a lesson to me. People are, even the powerful ones, are really not all that impressive. How are you going to get through difficult times? How are you going to deal with the stresses that God allows to come your way, whether they be summer school or whether they be tornadoes that destroy your life? How are you going to deal with those things? I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 has a very famous early Christian hymn, a Christological hymn, a hymn about Christ. It starts in verse 5 and runs down through verse 11. And if you're taking Bible doctrines this summer, you will memorize this entire section. We read of the humiliation of Christ in verses 5 through 8. And you know this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be held on to for dear life. thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's the setup. That's the mind that's supposed to be in us. That's the mind that Christ demonstrated. But that is not the end of the Christ story. Jesus is a lot more than just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. An itinerant prophet who showed us how to love our neighbors and be humble. The Bible says, therefore, or wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't care what important person you meet on this earth. And I've, over the years, had opportunities to meet some pretty important people along the way. No matter how many important people you meet, you will always find them disappointing. They never measure up to the stature that you expect. They are not, in fact, our deliverers. That's a good thing to remember as another election season winds up. They are not our deliverers. But that is not the picture you see of Jesus Christ in this passage. Even though it starts out very humble, he humbles himself. He makes himself of no reputation. He takes the form of a servant. And he humbles himself to death, even the death of a cross. The picture you have of Christ in this passage is a picture of victory, of exaltation, of power, of glory. And if you are going to find deliverance, you are not going to find it on the beach in Charleston. You are not going to find it in the White House. You're not going to find it in the United Nations. You will find it only in Christ. Now, this passage doesn't go into a lot of detail describing the way God exalted Christ. It simply says that he did. I'd like to pull in some other passages of Scripture with you this morning and just meditate with you for a little bit about what this exaltation consisted of, what it looked like. You know, it came in waves. It went through stages. Where do we find the beginning of the exaltation of Christ? Interestingly enough, it begins with the humiliation. Even as he is humiliated, we learn that he is, not is to be exalted, but is exalted. If you think back to how his hearers described him, even men realized that this was no ordinary itinerant teacher. People who heard him say, nobody ever spoke like this one. Nobody. He speaks with authority and not the way the scribes teach. Even a Roman soldier at his death, at the very depth of his humiliation, says, truly, this was the Son of God. So even people who wouldn't be expected to know better can tell that there's something unusual about this prophet, this teacher, this Nazarene. But we find that throughout his earthly life, even during his humiliation, God himself has something to say about it as well. And you all remember, of course, in Luke chapter 3, the baptism of Christ, when the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove, and there is a voice from heaven who says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God never said that about anybody else, even though we are in a way sons of God by being in Christ. Even though we are, in a sense, offspring of God, Paul says in Acts 17, because he has made us all. God has never spoken this way about any of us. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And a year or two later, a couple of years later, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes a few of his inner circle, James and John and Peter, and he takes them to the top of a high mountain, and he is there revealed as more than human, as extraordinary, as supernatural. It says that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was as white as the light. Even during the days of his humiliation, there was evidence, divinely provided, that this is not an ordinary person, that this is a deliverer, that this is someone who is to be exalted, one whom we are to exalt. Early in his ministry, a very famous encounter, a leader of the Jews comes to him by night. It's a wonderful picture. There's much more meaning to this than this, but I think it's interesting that John describes Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, coming in the darkness to see the light. And of course, there is more than just symbolic meaning in that. But that's what he does. He comes at night. He doesn't want anybody to see him. And he meets the light of the world in the middle of the night and has a conversation with him. And Jesus says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." That he's speaking, of course, of himself. And then he says in verse 14 of John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Lifted up. That's a powerful thought. He is, of course, speaking of his crucifixion. And a crucifixion does, of course, involve being physically elevated on a cross. But I think there are more to his words than that. Does it get any more humiliating than to die the death of the cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? To be tortured in public as an example to any others who might have funny ideas? To die slowly and painfully in public? To be mocked by the very people you came to save? Is there anything more humiliating than that? And Jesus describes that event as being lifted up. Why? Is it just that, well, he's elevated above the crowd so they can see him better? Hardly. It is in the cross, we read in Paul, that he triumphs over the principalities and powers, the demonic forces. It is in the cross that he gains his greatest victory and pays for the sins of the world. He is lifted up. Even as he is cursed, even as he is hanging on a tree which brings a curse, he's lifted up. Even his debasement is an exaltation. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Following his death, of course, he is placed in a tomb, a rich man's tomb, but a borrowed one. And we all know what happens next. There is a period of silence. And theologians spend a lot of time wondering what went on in that brief period. But then early on the Sunday morning, the first day of the week, some of the women come to complete the burial process. They come to the tomb, Matthew 28, verse 1. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." And in verse 5, the angel speaks to the women and he says, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Now, there are people in this world who insist on disbelieving. And this weekend, a number of them have had a really good time. By the way, I wasn't expecting the rapture Saturday at 6 any more than any other day at 6. And I am looking for it someday. But there are people who will scoff. There are disbelievers. There are those who will mock. And by the way, believers who give the enemies of God reason to blaspheme have to answer to God for that. But there are mockers. There are scoffers. And Peter tells us that in the last days their number will increase. The mockers have a funny idea about this passage. They think that it's all a huge misunderstanding. They have devised something we call the wrong tomb theory. It's not only a stupid theory, it's an offensive one, and not just to religious people. It is deeply sexist. And the only reason that its purveyors can get away with it is because they are unbelievers. If believers try to stunt like this, they would be ushered out of friendly company. Okay? Here's how the theory goes. Well, Friday evening, the women see where the body is placed in the tomb. And so Sunday morning, they go back to the tomb. And you know how women are. You know, with directions. Are you offended? You should be. You should be. Well, you know, silly women. And so they try to find the tomb, and they find a cave that looks like it, and, you know, women in directions, and it's the wrong tomb. And, of course, it's empty because the body they're looking for is buried in a different place. And so they find the gardener there, and they think he's an angel. Silly women. You know how superstitious they are. You know how women and children are the only ones at church? I mean, real smart people don't think this way. Just women. Are you offended yet? You should be. And they see this gardener and they think it's an angel. And he says to them, verse 5, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared of me. I'm okay. I won't hurt you. Who are you looking for? Oh, you're looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified on Friday. Oh, yeah, he's not here. Come here. Let me show you where he's buried. And these superstitious, confused, befuddled, hysterical women hear this instead. Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Pointing to the current tomb, which is, of course, the wrong one. Go tell his disciples that he has gone into Galilee and will meet you there. It's all a misunderstanding because of women. You know, if it weren't for women, we wouldn't have all the troubles in the world. Now, can you believe that there are people who claim to be tolerant and enlightened who hold to that view? It's a very popular view among the scoffers, among the mockers. Silly women? I don't think so. Silly mockers. Silly scoffers. Silly scholars. The angel's words are very clear. They are unmistakable. He was crucified. He is risen. You shall see him. He is exalted. The hymn writer said, death could not keep his prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the vast domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Paul tells us that if the princes of this world, the demonic powers and the earthly rulers who are under their sway, if the princes of this world had known what was happening at Calvary, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They thought they were destroying their great enemy. And instead, they destroyed themselves. They were no match for the Lord of glory, even at his lowest point. He is risen. Well, what happens next? For 40 days and 40 nights, the Son of God walks with his disciples and teaches them concerning the kingdom of God. He reveals his resurrected glory to a relatively small group of witnesses who will be testifiers to that resurrection to the next generation. And after 40 days, Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, that while they watched him, he was taken up and a cloud received them out of their sight. He was taken up. I think that's a fitting end to his earthly ministry, don't you? He is surrounded by those he loved to the uttermost. He's lifted up from among them to take his place at the right hand of the Father as the glorified Son of God. And his humiliation finally and gloriously comes to an end. He's not left in the garbage dump of this earth forever. He is taken up. Now that he's ascended, what's he doing? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews opens his epistle with these powerful and magnificent words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So far, we've been talking about things that direct our gaze up, lifted up, risen, taken up. Now, the direction is down. He sits down. But that's more of an exaltation than all of the others. No subject sits in the presence of the king. No subject takes a chair before his majesty. Refusing to rise for the king will get your head removed in a monarchy. How much more an offense is it to sit in the presence of the majesty on high? You mind if I sit down? Are you kidding me? Who do you think you are? But Christ does sit, and it's no offense. He is not subject to his majesty. He is his majesty. He is one with the Father. He has completed his great work. He said it's finished. And now, in an ultimate act of exaltation, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is exalted. In the last great gift of Scripture to us, God used the Apostle John to describe an extended vision he had of heaven and the last days. And we call that the book of Revelation. Some refer to it by the Greek term, the Apocalypse. In Revelation chapter 5, we see a vision of Christ as the Lamb in heaven. And I don't have time to read that extended passage to you from verses 1 through 14. I would advise you to read that yourself and meditate on it when the stress is at its greatest. It concludes by saying that the 24 elders fell down, verse 14, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And they sing in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature in heaven and on the earth says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The Lamb is worthy. He is exalted. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things were created by him and for him. The government is on his shoulder. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom shall be without end. He is the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, nailing it to his cross. He has taken principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is by the right hand of God exalted and has shed forth his Spirit at Pentecost and in every day since. He is worthy. So, how do you deal with the stress? You're his servant. He has called you to labor for him in the vineyard. And as a boy who grew up on a farm, I know that it's not fun to work in the fields. But that's what we're called to do. What do you do if disaster strikes you? What do the good people of Joplin, Missouri do today? Well, they look to the one who has promised to provide. who is worthy. May we find our sustenance today and all the days to come in Him. Let's pray. Father, may we lift our eyes from ourselves. May we focus them on our great Savior. Today and every day, we ask in His worthy name. Amen.